If you turn in your Bibles this morning back to Psalm 107, it's my intention to begin a series of messages in which we will look at the various sections of this psalm. Now, John Newton wrote a few centuries ago, with reference to his own salvation, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And then he presents a few images of what that salvation was. Notably, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. In Psalm 107, the psalmist is taken up with the same wonder with respect to salvation. And here he gives us an inspired celebration of the same redemption. Indeed, from beginning to end, it is really a song of redemption. If you note in verse 1, it begins with a call to praise. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." It's not the only exhortation. You're going to find these scattered throughout the whole of the psalm. But it begins here, a call to praise. And then on the back of that, there's an exhortation to profess. If you've experienced this salvation, it's not something that you're to internalize and keep private. It's something that you're to externalize and make public. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If you are redeemed this morning, therefore, your mouth ought to be open in order that you might tell people the great things that God has done for your soul. Then at the end of the psalm, we have a call to ponder, to think. So it begins with praise. Then there's this profession. Now verse 43, "Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord." Now surely we want to do that as a congregation. We want to understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Well, the psalmist says key to that is meditating upon the themes and the pictures that are presented in Psalm 107. This psalm tells us how Israel experienced God's goodness and redemption. And there are a series of pictures and illustrations that describe it for us. And at the end of each one of them, there is an exhortation to praise. So, for example, verse 1 to verse 9 ends with this exhortation in verse 8, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works unto the children of men." That marks the end of the first section. The picture there is one of being lost and found. Then begins the second section from verse 10 through verse 16. And the picture there is one of being chained and then free. A third picture begins in verse 17 and continues to verse 22, where we are afflicted and then healed. Then verse 23 to verse 32, the storm is changed into a calm. And verse 33 to verse 44, a series of illustrations of ups and downs. How God afflicts us for our sins and brings us into barrenness and then blesses us when we seek his face and walk according to his righteousness. The series of messages we're simply going to call the redeemed of the Lord. But this morning we're looking at verse 1 through verse 9. And so it's the redeemed of the Lord, particularly in this reference, lost and found. Lost and found. Three things to consider from verse 1 through verse 9. The first is this: God is good. Do you ever doubt that in your experience? Do you ever wonder, is God good? You remember Asaph struggled with that question in Psalm 73. And he begins by saying, "God is good to Israel." But that was at the end of a torturous experience where he's looking at the wicked and they seem to prosper. And he's looking at his own life and he's miserable. Everything seems to be going against him. Is God really good? how often, therefore, the word of the Lord reminds us of this fact. God is good. How often it's a subject of praise, like here in Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Or as we sang in Psalm 100 this morning, and the last verse of that psalm, where again we testify to the everlasting goodness of the Lord. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Well, the psalm not only begins like this, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. But look again at verse 8. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for what? For his goodness. And then at the end of each of these sections, like verse 15, it's repeated. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. Again, verse 21. Again, verse 31. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. It seems that you and I are very prone to forget the goodness of God. So on the one hand, we're testifying to it. We're praising God for doing it. And at the other hand, at the same time, we're constantly reminding ourselves of the fact. God is good. In Psalm 107, this is the source from which the whole of our redemption comes. He's tracing everything to this source. And then he's testifying that the whole of his salvation pertains to this. Andrew Bonner, in his commentary on the book of Psalms, says this, that really all of these expressions of God's goodness, praising God for his goodness, it's like an Old Testament of way of simply saying what John says, God is love. You say, goodness and love, are they the same thing? If you know your catechism, there's a clue in the answer to what is God. Of all the ways you could describe God, you might think love would be up there, wouldn't you? But yet in that catechism answer, love's not mentioned. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. You see, what our divines understood was, like Andrew Bonner, that subsumed under this term goodness in the Word of God are all of those subset terms of goodness, like compassion, loving kindness, grace, mercy. It's an umbrella term for all of the kindness and love that God bears unto his people. It is this goodness that planned our redemption. It's this goodness that gave us Jesus Christ. It's this goodness that called us from darkness unto light. And it is this goodness that keeps us in a life of grace unto a life of glory. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God is good. What are the effects of that goodness in Psalm 107? Well, the effects are found, first of all, in a gathered people. God's goodness is demonstrated in this gathered people. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Now, who are they? Well, says the psalmist, they are those whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Here's a picture of scattered slaves under the dominion of their enemies, not free, but in their enemy's hand. And God, in his goodness, breaks the power of that dominion, brings them out from under the hand of the enemy, and brings them under his own gracious government. Do you get those two images in verse 2 and verse 3? What's he doing? First of all, he's releasing them. and he's releasing them from their enemies in order that he might gather them unto himself. Now the word gather here is a word that in the Old Testament is used for the action of the shepherd when he goes out to gather his sheep. Here's God in his goodness building his church. How does he do it? Well, as Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. God in his goodness pursues them and gathers them unto himself in the preaching of his word. It's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ we're really looking at in verse 2 and verse 3. And by that power, he redeems scattered slaves and he makes them gathered saints. He redeems scattered slaves and he makes them gathered saints. Will you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 29. Matthew 12, verse 29, where you see the first aspect of this spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ. This people are in the hand of the enemy. He releases them and then he gathers them. Jesus explains this in Matthew 12, verse 29. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house? What's Jesus saying here? He's saying there are those who are in the hand of their enemy. And they've no strength to release themselves. Therefore, one stronger than the enemy must come, bind him, and free all those who are under his power. Now, children, think about that. It's almost like a war image, isn't it? Or it's certainly very powerful in its imagery. It's like a house bolted up. People held in captivity, and someone comes along, kicks the door in, grabs this tyrant, binds him, and says to everyone in the house, go free. Brethren, that's the work of the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd is the strong man who kicks in the door of the enemy's house, binds him, and releases all those who are under his power. God, in his goodness, releases these people and gathers them unto himself. They're a gathered people. But not only a gathered people, they're a global people. God's doing this all over the world. Verse 3. And gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Now, of course, this is an Old Testament psalm written to Old Testament Jews. And you know that throughout their history, there were various dispersions of the Jews and regatherings. You can think of the children of Abraham going down into Egypt, and God brings them up out of Egypt into the land of Canaan. You can think later of the Babylonian captivity, where the Jews are taken into exile for 70 years, and then, by God's kindness, they are brought again to the land of Judea and the city of Jerusalem. Now imagine that were you. Imagine that were you. You were born in Babylon. You'd never seen Judea or Jerusalem, but you'd heard a lot about it. And Cyrus issues the Emancipation Proclamation, and off you go back to this land. And you begin to build up the temple again. And you go up to keep one of the feasts of the Lord there. And Psalm 107 is sung. And there you are singing, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. What has he done for us? He quite literally has gathered us from out of these lands to which we were dispersed, and he has freed us from the hands of our enemies. You say that's a wonderful thing. God says if you're wise, you'll observe it, you'll understand the loving kindness of the Lord. But of course, that was but a redemption in part, and an anticipation of something that was going to be far more spectacular than that. Not only is God going to bring a few thousand Jews back from their captivity, but he's going to call sinners who are bound under the hand of their enemy, and he's going to release them from spiritual bondage and bring them to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ from all the nations of the earth. It's a global gathering. The redeemed of the Lord are going to come from the north, from the south, from the east, and from the west. From Europe, from Africa, from Asia, the Far East, from America, in the west, the Lord is going to gather his people. Not only from all places, but from all backgrounds. They will be ardently religious people like Saul of Tarsus. And they will be irreligious people like a thief that hangs upon a cross next to the Lord Jesus Christ and simply cries out, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Religious and irreligious, rich and poor. Like Joseph of Arimathea, who was wealthy enough to own a tomb in order that he might use it for the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, or beggars that sat by the roadside, and all that they could do was cry, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Masters, even slave owners like Onesimus, and slave owners like Philemon, and slaves like Onesimus who have run away. God in his goodness is going to bring men from all places, from all backgrounds, from all different experiences. You need only look at each other today. Maybe we don't have all the diversity that we could have when we look out at society, but there's sufficient enough to illustrate this point, is there not? There are some of us from Europe. There are some of us from America. There are some of us from North Africa. And here we are in the Christian church, hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know enough to conclude that as every one of our faces differ, so do our needs, so do our experiences. Some of us are optimists and some of us are pessimists. Some of us are healthy and some of us have chronic illnesses. Some of us were brought up in Christian homes and some of us were not brought up in Christian homes. But yet this redemption is not one size fits all when it comes to geography or experience or background. Yet it brings all these people from all different places, through all different experiences, one way into the kingdom of God. And that is through Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Now I asked you earlier, do you doubt that God is good? This text says, don't doubt it. Rather, look here and praise God for it. God is good. He's gathering a global people, releasing them from the power of sin and Satan, and bringing them into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So God is good. Secondly, we are lost. We are lost. Where are we lost? Well, according to these verses, we're lost in a wilderness. And that's similar to Newton, isn't it? I once was lost, but now I'm found. Let's read verse 4 and 5. Who are these people, the redeemed of the Lord, Well, verse 4, they wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. They're a lost people. If you look at verse 4, you'll see three words that describe very graphically their lostness. The first is that they wander. To wander means that you're really walking around aimlessly, not knowing where you're going, very likely making no progress anywhere, circling around. Well, there's a lot of movement. You're not standing still, but you're going nowhere. It's a kind of agitation, a spiritual agitation, to and fro, but never making any progress toward God. I remember when I was in secondary school that we did an experiment to observe something called Brownian motion. And what you do is you light maybe a piece of cardboard and you let it burn, and with a little pipette thing you suck up the smoke. You stick it into a little glass cell, squirt it in, put something over the top of it, and then you put it under a microscope. There's light underneath. The light shines through the smoke cell, and you look through the microscope and you see all of these little particles of soot, carbon. Do you know what they're doing, children? They're all moving all the time, moving randomly. Now, the reason they're moving is because the air is moving, but you can't see the air. But you see the soot. Random motion. Always moving, yet random motion. Lost people are constantly active, but going nowhere spiritually. Is that you this morning? Are you lost like that? Maybe for years, like those little particles of soot and carbon, you've been active, you've been wandering, but up until this point, you have made no spiritual progress. You do not know God, and you know you don't. You're still outside of Jesus Christ. And here you are this morning, your soul in restless motion, religious enough to come to church, but yet hopeless. Hopeless. Asking deep questions, what is it all about? Yet you don't know God. You don't have peace. You know that if you died right now, you have no real confidence that you will go to heaven. No basis for that. Well, here you are in verse 4. You're wandering. Where are you wandering? Well, you're wandering in a wilderness. That means a desert. In a solitary way, you might think, well, that means I'm wandering alone. And you are. Lost people are always alone. Always alone. Even though they're surrounded by everyone else, they're always alone. Because this is an issue between your soul and God. But the word solitary, it doesn't really mean solitary. It actually means desolate. You're wandering in the wilderness in a desolate way. It's the word from which we get Jeshimon. Jeshimon was a place down to the southeast of Jerusalem. It was in the southwest corner of the Dead Sea. And I challenge you, children, when you go home, type that in to Google search and look up the images for Jeshimon. And you know what you'll see? Bare rock and barrenness. Bare rock and barrenness making its way down to the shoreline of a sea that is dead, where even the water kills. If you got that picture in your mind. Because the psalmist says, that's where the redeemed of the Lord wandered. That's where they wandered. In a wilderness where there was no food for their soul. In a place where there was nothing for them to eat. Nothing lives in Jeshimon. You wouldn't like to try and survive there. No, I wouldn't like to try and survive in one of these North Carolinian forests. And yet they're so fertile. There's greenery everywhere. Don't put me in there. I'd die. You imagine trying to survive here? Long would you last? A couple of days. There's nothing for you here. Note this well this morning. Listen to it carefully. This is a spiritual illustration of where sinners are lost. And we need to understand that this morning because modern life will deceive you. You can't understand living literally in a place like Jeshimon. We see all the fertility that's all around us, and with that, affluence and abundance. You're not hungry. You're not thirsty, and if you ever get a little bit hungry or a little bit thirsty, the remedy is at your fingertips. But what we do is we use this abundance and luxury that we enjoy outwardly to paper over the cracks and the reality of our spiritual desolation. Outside Jesus Christ, there is nothing but wilderness and desolation for your soul. Am I speaking particularly to you this morning? You say, that's me. I know what it's like. I can't find anything for my soul in this world. Well then, by God's grace, I pray that this picture is going to be imprinted upon your mind. That you'll take it home with you. When you lie down upon your bed, it will come back to you. It'll even haunt you through the night watches. That you might be convinced, this is where I am. And the implication of it is, I'm perishing. Restless motion in a desolate wilderness. That's life outside Jesus Christ. Restless motion in a desolate wilderness. Not only are they a lost people, they're a longing people. Adding to the three terms in verse 4, wandering in the wilderness in a solitary way, the psalmist adds this in verse 5, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. To that he adds in verse 6, trouble and distress. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. More layers are going on here. This is where you are, wandering in a desolate wilderness. This is the result of it. You're hungry, you're thirsty, you're fainting, you're troubled, you're distressed, you're full of anguish because you're going nowhere and finding nothing. Sometimes you think you find something, don't you? Sometimes you think you've got the answer. But you still haven't found the thing that you're looking for. You're disappointed. Spiritual satisfaction eludes you. It's like you try to grasp something and everything falls through your fingers. Bob Dylan once wrote, you think you get to the top only to find yourself at the bottom. That's it. You think you get to the top constantly only to find yourself at the bottom. We have a minister in our church, retired now. I once heard him share his testimony. He was brought up in the church. But he didn't come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He went out to enjoy himself, got married, came back to the Hebridean island that he grew up in, but wasn't interested in the things of his soul. He gave himself to business and family, and his great passion was Glasgow Rangers Football Club. So his ambition was, in this remote Hebridean island, to set up the first supporters club for Glasgow Rangers. And he threw himself into that. Things developed. It got closer to the opening of this supporters club. He was immensely excited. And when he went along that night and everybody was there patting him on the back, he sat down and he was haunted. He said, "This was my great desire. This was the thing that consumed me for a number of years. But as I sat there, surrounded by everyone, in an outwardly joyous experience, I thought, is this what my life is about?" That was the beginning of a work of grace in his life. God called him to be a missionary, brought him back to Scotland to be a minister, took his son and put him into the ministry also. We need to learn that lesson. When we get to the top, it's like we find we're at the bottom. Now here you are in this wilderness, longing for food, thirsting for water, weary with the greatness of your way. And a host of things in this world come and say to you, "Look, we have got the answer to your problem." But you know what they're like? Mirages in the desert. How many times people have been fooled by these things? They've caught themselves in this kind of extremity. And they look up ahead and they think there's water. Now, some of them may be so worn out that they're actually hallucinating, but normally that's not the case. Mirages are real things. It has to do with air temperature and surfaces and the angle of sunlight. You know this if you drive along even a road here and it's flat and you can see out ahead before you, it looks like there's puddles all over the road. Well, here you are in the wilderness, in the desert, and you're looking out ahead and you think, "Oh, there it is, there's water." And you head off for the water, but you never find it. Riches, people think, "Well, if I can only be wealthy, then I'll be happy." How much wealth do you need to be happy? Always a little bit more. Therefore, you never find satisfaction for your soul. Relationships, they're important to me. I'll give myself to relationships. I'll be a good son. I'll be a good daughter. I'll be a good husband. I'll be a good wife. I'll find my satisfaction, purpose, and meaning in that. How's that working out for you this morning? How's that working out for you? Can your parents satisfy your soul? Can your wife satisfy your soul? Can your children satisfy your soul? Oh, they may give you enjoyment, but they can't satisfy the craving and longing of your heart. So I know what I'll do, one says. I'll give myself to religion. But religion, without the knowledge of Jesus Christ within your heart, it's just another one of these mirages. So you can go to your sacrament without faith in Jesus Christ, and it'll not satisfy your soul. You can jump through all the religious hoops you like. It might pacify your conscience for a while, but you don't know God. You don't know God. And therefore the black hole of a void within your heart remains. Do you ever feel like that? Well, let me tell you what that is scripturally. That's the knowledge that you're lost. You're lost. You're lost and longing in a waste, howling wilderness. But praise God that He's good. And while this psalm tells you that we are lost, it also tells you something else. It tells you saints are found. Saints are found. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, because He's gathered them. He's gathered them from wandering in this solitary way. How does He do it? Well, He makes them cry. Verse 6, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. Maybe that's why you're not a Christian today. Maybe you don't realize how much trouble you're in. Maybe you're not distressed enough in heart to literally cry unto the Lord. This is an intensive term. But you see, this people realized that extremity, what else could they do? There was nothing in their power to do. So the only thing they could do, they did. They cried unto the Lord directly. Lord, You alone can solve this problem. You alone are able to save us from this position. Isn't that what the Bible tells us to do in relation to the gospel? Doesn't God tell you things like this? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't the Bible give you examples of it here in Psalm 107 or Psalm 34? This poor man cried, God heard, and saved him from all of his distresses. Aren't the Gospels full of examples like this? When Jesus goes through Jericho and a blind man who can't even see begins to cry, Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy upon me. And everyone around him says, stop making such a fuss. You're embarrassing yourself. Keep quiet. And we're told he just cries out even more loudly. Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy upon me. And Jesus stops. And he says, what is it that You want me to do for You? And he says, Lord, that I might receive my sight. You didn't need to tell this man he was blind. He knew it. He felt it. He lived every day with it. And now there's one that can do what no one else could do. And he simply cries. Out of his trouble and distress, he cries. God heals him. Just like God saves this lost and wandering and spiritually famished people. They cry. Now the received people, He delivers them out of all of their distresses. He does that, verse 7, by showing them the way. Remember this random motion in the wilderness? Now they've cried, God intervenes, verse 7, and He led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city of habitation. Lost sinners in this life, not able to make any progress because it is not within them or any other man to know the way of salvation. It must be revealed to us by God in His Word. But now God comes to that lost soul and He says, this is the way. This is the way. Now you say, what is that way this morning? Because I'd love to find it. Well, it's profoundly simple. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. So if you're not in Christ, you're not in the way. If you don't come by Christ, you're going to continue to wander. But friends, it's Christ alone. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's not the church. It's no other mediator. It's not a church official. It's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and praise God, he did what he came to do. So how do lost sinners know that they're now found sinners? Well, that's simple too. They recognize Jesus Christ as the only way, and they come to him by faith. And they say, this is all of my hope, Christ alone for salvation. What does God do in his goodness to such a soul? Well, he brings them from Jeshimon to Jerusalem. He brings them from this barren wilderness where there is no food and no water for their souls. And he brings them into the city of the living God, wherein there is a river, the streams whereof make glad the souls of God's people for eternity. That's the answer to your lostness this morning. That you cry unto God, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he'll hear you, and he'll save you from all of your distresses. They're a saved people. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? That's something to praise God for. But they're also a satisfied people, because Jesus Christ answers the longing of their souls. In verse 4, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Now look at verse 9. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. All their life they could find nothing, but now they find Christ, and in Christ they find everything that their soul could ever need. The force of this verse is that Jesus fills the longing soul to the brim. So this weary individual who's seen all of these mirages before hears the gospel. He may have some lingering doubts. Is it too good to be true? Will I go again after a false promise? Will I find myself going to something I thought was water but is only dust? But he dares to step out in faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he discovers that it is no mirage. It's a fountain of living waters. It's the one who says it and he means it. He that cometh unto me shall never thirst. Never thirst again. He fills the longing soul to the brim. He satiates the hungry soul with his goodness. Think about that for a moment. How can we be anything other than satisfied with Jesus Christ when he fills our souls with his goodness? Can you measure the goodness of God? Yet God fills that black hole I was talking about earlier. It's the only thing that can fill it. God fills that void with his infinite goodness. God is good. God saves sinners. God brings lost and longing souls, and he saves and satisfies them. Spiritually, for you and I this morning, that means that in Christ our homeless souls find their home. Our restless souls find their rest. Our hungry souls are filled. Our thirsty souls are quenched. Our distressed souls find peace. And our sorrowful souls find joy. I have the glorious privilege of offering all of that to you this morning and saying to you, come and take it. It's yours if you will but have Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then you will praise in terms of verse 1. Then you will profess, I am redeemed by the Lord. And then you will go throughout the whole of your life pondering these things and understanding more and more of the loving kindness of our God. The redeemed of the Lord, lost and found. Let's stand for prayer.